How are we doing? That good, huh? Two of you. We got rain this week and everything. Y'all are going to want to be awake for this. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 4. You know, I picked on MacArthur last week a little bit because it took him about 3 or 4 weeks to get through this text when he preached it a few years back. Well, guess what? We're going to get through about verse 8 today, so we'll be on week 3 of this text next week, and then hopefully we'll be able to wrap it up and move on. But while you get there, as I mentioned last week, the fact is there's just a lot here in this text, both in terms of the actual content of these few verses, as well as in terms of the time that we need to spend on them in order to sort of adequately draw out of them everything necessary to understand them. So last week, we focused primarily on verses 4 and 5, and we discussed a number of implications of the fact that Peter describes us as living stones who are being built in a temple of God, or into a temple for God, the church, upon which we're being built on the foundation stone of Jesus Christ. We talked about how staggering it is that Peter refers to us in the same language that he uses of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what that means for those of us who are in Christ. We talked about how Peter, talking about us being built into a dwelling for God as a spiritual house, implies something about the fact that God not only loves us, but that he likes us, that he actually wants to be with us in our presence. And then we talked about the implication of Peter describing us as building blocks in a project being assembled by God, and what that implies about community and the fact that we're created for community and to be together with one another. And then finally, we talked about the fact that all of this, this whole building imagery that that Peter uses to describe us and Jesus, clearly shows us that in order for us to be truly built up as the church of God, there is one and only one foundation upon which we can and must be built, and that is the foundation of the Lord himself, Jesus Christ. And then we saw, in addition to that, that we're not only the living stones that make up the temple, but the holy priesthood that serves within it. And as that holy priesthood, we're to be offering sacrifices, acceptable sacrifices to God, and how those sacrifices really are the fruit of a life lived for God's glory, that all that we do for him is considered an acceptable sacrifice to him. And so while I don't have time to recap all of that in detail, if you missed it, I'd recommend that you go back and listen to it on the web this week, because there's some important stuff packed into those first two verses. Well, this week our text is just as packed, but it's packed in a slightly different way, and I'd like to introduce it in a couple of ways. First, I'll do it through story, and then through just a brief object lesson of sorts. And so we'll start with a story. A number of years back, this is just a personal anecdote from my life. A number of years back, I was sitting on the back porch of a home that I shared with two of my uncles, and some of you may have heard this story before. It's one that I've told on previous occasions, and we were sitting back in the back, and the sun was setting. It's evening time, and we're actually cooking dinner on the barbecue pit, and we were just kind of having a conversation. It was one of those stories, one of those conversations where everybody's kind of had a long week and a long day, and they're tired, and it's just kind of contemplative. And so we're sitting on chairs, you know, sort of next to each other, looking out over the yard at the sun as it's setting, and neither one of us is really even looking at each other. We're just sort of kind of lazily talking, you know, conversations that just sort of roll out and happen that way. And as often happened, the conversation took a bit of a spiritual turn. And my uncle began to describe for me all of his ideas about God. I'm not really sure what prompted it, but he began to talk about how he viewed God. And it was one of those, you know, I don't think God would, and the God I believe in is dot, 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 and, you know, I just can't see God, yada, 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 and don't you agree that what God really wants is for me to be happy, dot, 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 and all this. And it went on for quite some time, and I just kind of quietly listened. Again, we were both kind of focus forward, and he's just sort of musing, almost thinking out loud, and I'm listening to what he's saying, and when he got done, I just kind of sat there for a few seconds, and then I got up, and I went and got the meat off of the grill and checked it, and then I came back, and I sat down next to him, and it was silent for a couple seconds, and finally, I just said, so what are you going to name your God? What are you going to call him? Because it sounds like God created you in his image and then you rush to return the favor. What are you going to name him? You know, a similar story is told about an encounter between a pastor and a university student. The student approached the pastor after visiting his church with a friend, and he boldly said, "I think it's foolish to believe in God. I think it's silly to believe in God." And so the pastor, rather than trying to defend God or argue the merits of the faith, simply said, "Would you mind describing for me the God you don't believe in?" And so the university student took up the challenge, and he began to describe something like a caricature of God, a portrait of something that bore the echoes of a resemblance to the one true God, and yet in reality lacked any quality of essential goodness or righteousness. His description was of a God who was capricious and arbitrary and essentially spiteful. And so, having listened carefully to everything that this young man said, the pastor considered his words for a few moments before responding, "You know, I think you're in good company, because I don't believe in that God either." It's been said that, again, since God created man in his own image, that many throughout the ages have taken it upon themselves to return the favor. And I think we all know the truth of that. In fact, I think if we were honest, we would all have to agree that to some degree we've been guilty of that. We've had to be disabused of certain notions that we've formed about God that were not scripturally informed. We want a God that we can be comfortable with, a God who's safe, a God who's tame. But the true God isn't safe. He's not tame. And by all accounts, if we are to see God as he reveals himself in Scripture, he will often make us profoundly uncomfortable. He will often make us profoundly uncomfortable. But now, here's an even greater problem. Having conceived notions about God, coming to view him from one perspective, it can become nearly impossible to see him from any other perspective. We get stuck in a sort of rut of presuppositionalism. We come to the table expecting a certain thing, and so we tend to see what we expect. And so our presuppositions, these ideas, these opinions that we formed about God, become a kind of lens through which we view God, the Scriptures, and all of the world around us. We can only see him in one way and not in any other way. So let's suppose that I wanted to illustrate this principle. This past week I sat around thinking, you know, how could I make this idea crystal clear and yet at the same time do something really interesting, like tear our church apart at the seams? That'd be kind of interesting. And so how could I introduce a level of division to our church from which we may never recover and yet at the same time illustrate my point of perspective? Well, Linda, some of you may recognize this, some of you may not. Judging by the sparse laughter, I'm guessing that not everyone recognizes this. For all the threat of the Cold War and the Iran nuclear crisis and the international terrorism and Russian imperialism, arguably this photo has brought us closer to the brink of world war than any of those things. So for those of you who aren't familiar with it and don't know what it is, this is a photo that went viral on the internet not too long ago. And it caused a major, major debate, a contention, an argument. People got downright nasty over this photo, and the contention is over the color of this dress. Is it white and gold, or is it blue and black? Is it white and gold, or is it blue and black? Now, the internet literally went completely insane over this, to the point that the company that makes this dress literally sold bazillions of them from just the viral marketing effect of the fact that the internet went so nuts over this. And here's the kicker. The maker of this dress has settled the debate. They told us what it was. The truth is, this dress is made in several colors, and none of them is gold and white. None of them is gold and white. This here is a blue and black dress. How many of you saw blue and black before I said that by a show of hands? Okay, keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. How many of you, like me, are wondering what in the world is wrong with these people who have their hands up? Okay? Now, listen. It doesn't matter how hard I try, I cannot see blue and black in this dress. I know it's blue and black. I can't see blue and black in this dress. this is a golden white dress. There was only one ever made, and they took a picture of it and put it in here just to mess with people like me, because this, I can't see blue and black in this dress. And then, well, the irony is that people who see blue and black can't see white and gold. It's weird, and there's a scientific explanation for all of it, and I can't give it to you. I don't understand it. But the bottom line is, this dress is a great illustration of being able to see things one way and not being able to see them from the other way. Raise your hand, truly, if you see this dress as white and gold, and that's the only way you can see it. You just cannot see blue and black. Okay, there are fewer of us now, because there's some of you are like, no, you said it was blue and black. I can't see it, but I'm not raising my hand. Okay, but some of you are bold enough to raise your hand and say, yeah, I cannot see blue and black. The truth is that even though I know this dress is blue and black, I am literally incapable of seeing it as anything but white and gold. I just can't. I'm convinced it's some sort of conspiracy to drive half the population of the globe crazy. So we often come to see things one way, and then it's almost impossible to see them any other way. So how does all of this relate to our text today? I'm going to come right out and tell you that our text today is a really difficult one. It's a really hard text. Not because it's hard to understand. Actually, the text is pretty straightforward. In terms of meaning, you can get what this text says. But instead, it's hard in the sense that in many ways, it's a direct assault on the comfortable, safe, tame image of God that so many of us hold dear. The truth in this text, and particularly in the latter part of verse 8, and don't be looking ahead, don't be cheating. The truth in this text can be hard to swallow, especially if we've come to understand aspects of God in a certain way, so that it's difficult for us to see him any other way. It's difficult for us to understand him as blue and black versus white and gold. And so for that reason, I want to make a few suggestions as we work through this text this morning, and particularly when we get to the latter part of verse 8, we're going to spend some significant time in that part. First of all, understand that we have to approach texts like these with a great deal of humility. We have to approach texts like these with a great deal of humility. I'm probably not going to be able to answer all of your questions on this text today, not in the time that we have. And even if we had adequate time, frankly, I'm not sure that I have all of the answers to the questions this text raises. Okay? There's a chance that by the time we're done, I'll have generated more questions than I've answered. I hope that's not the case, but it could be. Secondly, you need to know that we're going to go deep today, and we're going to go deep into some pretty heady stuff. I would recommend that you consider taking some notes, if for no other reason than to go back and to evaluate what was said later. I'll also give you a suggested resource for follow-up in case you want to investigate further. Third, some of what we're going to talk about today may be completely new to you. Now, it may not be. You may have heard this. But for some of you, some of what we're going to talk about may be totally new to you, or else it may be presented in a way that you've never considered before. So with that in mind, let me extend a request and an assurance, because anytime I hear something new concerning the Word of God, that gives me pause, and it should give you pause. The Word of God's been around for 2,000 years. New understandings in my book are typically suspect. Okay? So, an assurance and a request. The request is this, that if this is new to you, hear it all the way through. Don't shut down on me if I say something that runs counter to your presuppositions. Understand that our goal is to exposit and understand the text, not to bolster assumptions. Okay, so we want to have our theology be informed by the text rather than inform the text with our theology. We want exegesis, not eisegesis. Okay, the second thing, the assurance, is that though this may sound new to some of you, it's not new. This has been the Orthodox understanding of the church, or a major part of the Orthodox understanding of the church for the better part of the church age. It's just rarely taught in depth. So if it's new, it's just because you haven't heard it before. Finally, be Berean. Take this home, take it back to the scriptures, study it. Don't take my word for it. Let the Spirit lead you into all truth as you search it out in the Word of God. Okay? So, with that somewhat ominous introduction, let's get to work on the text. As I mentioned, we're going to cover primarily verses 6 through 8 today, but we're going to spend the bulk of our time on the end. So read with me, if you would, in 1 Peter 2 as I pick it up in verse 4 and read our entire text. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Father, these are your words, inspired by your Spirit. We ask you to honor them, and to write their truth upon our hearts. We would pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. So, chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Peter writes, "For this is contained in Scripture." So, the "for" that begins this verse lets us know that this is about to be substantiation for what Peter said in verses 4 and 5 about Christ being the living stone and us being living stones with him. And what he's going to do to substantiate those claims is he's going to quote first from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And so he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So by connecting this Old Testament messianic prophecy to Jesus, Peter makes several statements about the Lord. There are several things that he's wanting to solidify in our minds by making this connection. First, he wants us to see that Jesus is the choice stone. So last week, if you were here, you'll remember there are two building projects going on. Okay, there's, you remember in Acts 4, the passage that was posted during our singing and in our call to worship, that the builders, okay, the worldly builders rejected Jesus Christ in their building project. They saw him as unfit, and yet God did not. So the world is building something, and God is building something. And the world rejects Jesus because it finds him to be a worthless foundation to build upon. Primarily because when he came, he wasn't what the world expected. He wasn't a conquering king. He was a suffering servant, at least the first time around. Now, we know from the scriptures that he's coming again, and the world will get the conquering king that it wants, but if I could be so bold as to use this language, they're going to find themselves on the wrong side of history. He will be the conquering king, but he came first as a suffering servant, and that ought to make all of us want to cry out hallelujah. Because if he had been the conquering king the world expected, we'd have been in trouble. They'd have been the ones conquered. Okay? The world rejected Christ as even being worthy for incorporation into what it was building. But God said he's the chosen one, that he's the perfect one, the only foundation upon which to build. So as goes the foundation, so goes the building. If you've ever had to deal with a damaged foundation, you know the truth of that. Let a foundation develop a fault, and it will affect every other aspect of the structure built atop it. The entire structure built on that foundation will reflect the imperfection. So you'll have doors that won't close right. You'll have sheetrock cracking in various places. You'll have drawers that won't stay open because things lean and things like that. So when God wanted to build on a beautiful, perfect, holy, spiritual structure, when he wanted to create a beautiful home fit for his own dwelling place, he chose to build upon the only beautiful, perfect, holy, spiritual foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing this quote tells us. Secondly, Jesus isn't just the choice stone, he is the precious stone. The Greek word means costly or irreplaceable, unequaled in value. So God doesn't see Jesus as pragmatically the right choice for the foundation stone. He sees him as precious, as infinitely valuable, as irreplaceable. In context, it's almost as though when God set about to build his spiritual temple, he found a perfect foundation stone, and it just so happened to be a diamond. Okay, imagine a structure built on a foundation of a diamond. Okay, this is the kind of imagery that Peter is giving us. Every cut precise, every angle perfect, every facet radiant, and yet it's more than value here. There's a real sense of affection that we'll talk about more in just a few minutes. But before we get there, look what else the quote says. It says that those of us who believe in him will not be disappointed. We will not be disappointed. Now, this is what you might call a rhetorical understatement. Peter is emphasizing a positive truth by saying it negatively. So let me give you an example. When I was about 14 years old, I went out and I got my first job. And I was sacking groceries and I was saving every penny I had to buy my first car. So I was putting money away for insurance and car, you know, just whatever I needed, just socking all of my money away to save for my first car. And all that I knew is that my parents said that they had found the car that they thought that I would like. I couldn't drive, so I couldn't exactly go shopping for my own car, right? And so my parents found a car that they thought that I'd really like. Now, my dad brought home a car at one point, and it was like a old beat-up Honda Civic, old, you know, had like hail damage and stuff. And I was like, yeah, I don't know, Dad. Cream colored. It was nice. Very, very manly. But I said, you know, I just don't know, Dad. As a 15-year-old boy, I wasn't that excited about it. But then they found this other car, and my sister came in. I hadn't seen it yet. She had. Just before I left to go see it with my parents, my sister told me, you're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to be disappointed. And I wasn't. But saying it as she did was an understatement. Because I could have been neutral and still not technically been disappointed, right? But the truth was, as a 15-year-old boy, the first time I laid eyes on that shiny black Trans Am, I was elated. I was elated. There have been few moments in my life when I've been as overjoyed and as excited as I was in that moment. To this day, I love that car, and it's been out of my life for more than 15 years. Okay? I was excited. When my sister said, you won't be disappointed, what she really meant to say was, there are really no words to express how overjoyed you're going to be. Okay? And that's what Peter's getting at here. You see, this other time, there's another time we see this kind of idea in Acts 19:23 when it says there was no small disturbance concerning the way. And in reality, what he's saying is there was a big disturbance. There was a big problem concerning the way. You see it in Acts 12:18 when Peter is miraculously released from the prison and there is no small commotion among the prison guards who have just learned that because their prisoners escaped, they're going to die. Okay? So to say there was no small commotion meant there was a big commotion. Now he says here, you will not be disappointed. And he's not saying just it's going to go okay. He's saying, no, listen. You are not going to be disappointed. You tracking with me? Okay. This is elation. This is beauty. This is, you're going to be amazed. So the point is that when he quotes from Isaiah here, both he and the prophet are emphatically affirming something about the certainty and the intensity of the joy that's to be had in Christ. It is certain that you will not be disappointed, and you will not be disappointed. Your belief in Christ wins you certainty that he will never let you down, in contrast to anything and everything you may trust or try to build upon in this world that is not Jesus Christ. And not only won't he let you down, there are simply no words to express the intensity and wonder of the reward that awaits you. There is simply, the only way to say it is to go to the opposite. You're not going to be disappointed. You're not going to believe it. So it's for those reasons and others that Peter says in verse 7, this precious value then is for you who believe. So just as Jesus is precious to God, he's to be precious to those of us who believe. He is of infinite, irreplaceable, magnificent value. But more than that, he's to be precious to us in the sense that we are to love him deeply. We're to have great affection for Jesus Christ. He is to be our precious treasure and hope. Now, I try to emphasize this as often as I can because I think we often try, in the Western church in particular, to place the emphasis of faith on intellectual assent. Faith is something that I believe. Okay? Faith is something that I believe. But biblically, we're not called to have faith in a proposition. We're called to have faith in a person. So biblically, faith is someone that we know and someone that we love deeply. So most often I'll say it like this: heaven isn't a place for people who are afraid of hell, it's a place for people who love Jesus. Okay, and so I say that frequently because I think we kind of get that wrong, frankly. We think of faith as something, some propositional truth, some statement or set of doctrine that we believe. And doctrine's important, believe me. But faith is first and foremost true, genuine affection and trust for Jesus Christ. Let me just undergird that a bit. You can make a note of these addresses. I'm not going to send you there right now. John 8:42. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me." John 14:21. Again, Jesus speaking, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." John 16:27. Again, Jesus speaking, "The Father himself loves you because you have loved me." Okay, so let's get out of John. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. You can see that probably on your open page there. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." So what does Peter connect with faith? Though you have not seen him, you, what's the word? Love him. And then you obtain as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You see the connection Peter makes between faith and love. 1 John 5:1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." In other words, Jesus was born of God, and if you love the Father, you're going to love Jesus. Okay, so love is an inextricable link to faith throughout the scriptures. A key indicator of true faith is genuine affection for the person of Jesus Christ. It's not merely about acknowledging the reality and work of Christ. It's about giving that acknowledgement expression through actual love for him. Okay, you following with me? All right. So a key indicator of true faith is genuine affection for the person of Jesus Christ. And that means that I can sum up the entire first part of this section, all that we've covered thus far today, by simply saying this: Jesus is precious to God and the only foundation worthy to be built upon, and thus he is likewise to be precious to us who believe. Okay, that's the summary of what we've covered thus far. But in stark contrast, look at what he says about those who disbelieve. Two things that Peter says about that. First, take a look at the rest of verse 7. He says, "But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." Here Peter draws from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. But the real question here is, how does this relate to those who disbelieve? How does this relate to those who disbelieve? Peter says, "For those who disbelieve, Jesus has become the chief cornerstone." Does that sound backward to you? Does that sound like Peter might have mixed up his quotations? For those who disbelieve, Jesus has become the chief cornerstone. Well, Peter didn't mix things up. The Holy Spirit sees to that kind of thing. He tries to make sure that everything's in order, and he does a pretty good job of it, being God and all. So to understand what Peter's saying here, I think you need to understand something about what a cornerstone does. See, in ancient construction technology, if you want to call it that, they didn't have post-tension foundations. They didn't have concrete pourers and all of that. And so what they would need to do is they would need to build a foundation of stone. And even if you were able to find a foundation, a stone large enough to serve as a foundation on its own in the sense that we think of a foundation, it was probably too big to transport to your building site. So you couldn't have a single stone foundation. You would generally build your foundation in the same way that you would build the walls, by lining up stones and fitting them together next to one another to create a foundation. And so the most important stone in the building, the most important stone, regardless of what part of the building you were looking at, was the cornerstone. It had to be perfect. It had to have 90-degree angles and smooth sides, because every other stone in that building would ultimately be lined up against that cornerstone to determine its fitness for the building project, and then secondly, to make sure that it was properly set. So if you've got a crooked cornerstone, you wind up with a crooked building. Okay? If you've got a crooked cornerstone, you wind up with a crooked building. So listen, the cornerstone acted as the plumb line against which every other stone in the building was measured. You follow me? Okay, so what Peter is saying by quoting this verse from Isaiah is that Jesus is the standard by which the unbeliever will be judged. That he's the one against which they must be lined up. Now, as we've often discussed, that's a problem for those who tend to judge their righteousness by comparison to the worst of men, isn't it? That's a problem. We tend to think of ourselves as pretty good folks because, after all, I've never murdered anyone. I've never committed rape. I've never pick your horribly heinous sin. But the problem is that the standard isn't Charles Manson or Adolf Hitler, it's Jesus Christ. The standard isn't the worst of men, it's the best of them. It's the only perfect man. Now, for us who are in Christ, that's not a problem, because we've been given Christ's righteousness. And therefore, when we are lined up against the perfect standard of Jesus Christ, we will be found justified because we have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. But for those who've not believed, for those who've not been clothed in those perfect angles and those perfect lines, verse 8 says that he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, a stumbling stone is just that. It's a stone in the way that will eventually and inevitably lead to a stumble and a fall. Every single person will be lined up against the chief cornerstone. And for those who are not clothed in the perfect angles of that plumb line, they will be tossed out as unfit. And a rock of offense in this context literally refers to a stone against which someone might fall. So you would fall on top of a rock of offense and they would be injured or in some cases crushed. So the picture that Peter is painting for us here with these Old Testament quotations is that Jesus is the stone which was rejected by the builders, thrown out, and ironically became a stone that they stumbled over and then fell onto and were crushed by. Okay? It's almost like the JFK magic bullet theory, and that the stone is sort of everywhere at once, and it couldn't happen in reality, but at the same time, the imagery is vivid. It's vivid. Those who consider him worthless will ultimately be upended by him and crushed under his judgment. Now, that may sound harsh, but please understand, he's given every opportunity. He's given every opportunity. In fact, he presented himself as an opportunity to avoid that judgment. And then he revealed his perfect plan and gospel in his words so that there would be no misunderstandings. But as verse 8 says, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They stumble because they're disobedient to the word. Disobedience can more forcefully be translated rebellious. If you take that word in all of its uses in the New Testament, you come out with something like active entrenched opposition. If you wanted to sort of put it in Living Bible, you could translate it this way. They stumbled because they dug in their heels against the word of God and the gospel. Kind of reminds me of the same sense that Paul evokes in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, when he says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And there, it's an active suppression. It's a picture of kind of like holding a beach ball underwater. Okay? It's constantly wanting to surface, and you're constantly suppressing it. It's an interesting irony that God doesn't seem to believe in atheists. Isn't it? Did you take that one in? Atheists claim not to believe in God. God doesn't believe in atheists. Throughout the New Testament, the Bible treats unbelief as a willful act of disobedience. It's never treated as innocent ignorance. Therefore, they're judged against the righteous standard of Christ, stumble over him, and find themselves crushed by him because they willfully and resolutely rebel against him. And after all, it's they who wanted a conquering king. Right? Now, here's where it gets a little tough to swallow. Take a look at the last part of verse 8, and this is weighty stuff, and we're going to spend some time here. So if you need to wake up, get up, shake your face, drink some coffee, okay? Last part of verse 8. And to this doom they were also appointed. What do we do with that? Surely Peter doesn't mean, yeah, I think that's what he means. So we need to camp here a few minutes. Most of you know me well enough to know, or you've heard enough of my teaching to know, that I hold a very high view of the sovereignty of God, that I believe that nothing happens apart from his sovereign decree, and part and parcel of that is that I believe that God has chosen from eternity past to save some from the pool of fallen humanity for their benefit and for his glory. In other words, I believe in election, and furthermore, I believe in unconditional election. I don't think you can avoid it. You've got to do something with the saturation of that idea throughout the scriptures, and I believe that the only intellectually honest position is to simply read it for what it says. So when it says that before the foundation of the earth was laid, he chose you, he was going to make you holy, then I believe that's what it means. I believe that it means what it says. And so I'll almost make almost flippant remarks when we come across words like predestined in the text, and I'll say something like, don't let that bother you too much, it just means predestined. Okay? And it's become one of my more sort of famous lines around here. People will sort of repeat it back to me. But for all the joking and all the silliness, I'm typically making that remark in passages that are ones that affirm the positive side of election, that God has chosen those of us who are in Christ unto salvation, and that he did that before the foundation of the earth was laid. But this is coming at it from the other side. Here we're not talking about election unto salvation. We're talking about what theologians call reprobation. And now it gets a little bit heavier, doesn't it? Now it gets a little bit weightier. And so those who are not of the elect is who we're talking about here. And it's a bit of a hard pill to swallow when Peter says that they were appointed to this doom. So let's try to unpack this a bit. And the best way I know to do that would be to start with the positive side of the equation, to discuss what we know about God and about his will concerning salvation. And I can think of no better place to do that in this context than to begin with Peter's own words. So if you would, turn with me to 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. Many of you have heard this verse. It's a beloved verse in many cases. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter, the same Peter who just wrote that some are appointed unto doom, writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. How do we reconcile what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9 with what Peter says in 2:8? How do we put them together? Do we believe that God wishes that all come to repentance at Katy Bible Church? We do. We believe that God wishes that all would come to repentance. Do we believe that God elects all unto salvation? We do not. We do not. So what gives? Well, again, it gets a little deep here, so it really wouldn't be a bad idea to take a few notes, okay? To unravel this, we first need to talk about the will of God and what the Bible means when it refers to his will. See, most Christians, I think, take a detrimentally one-dimensional view of God's will. We look at his will in one facet. His will is his will. But have you ever considered the possibility of a conflict within the will of God? Or perhaps a better way to say that would be different perspectives on the will of God, different ways to understand what the Bible talks about when it talks about the will of God. And so let me ask another question to sort of prime the pump. Can God's will be thwarted or violated? Can God's will be thwarted or violated? Can you break God's will, act out against his will? And if so, how do we understand sovereignty? If he really is ultimately in control of all things, how can we say that God's will be thwarted? And if not, okay, well, then we're going to have some other questions. So we're going to answer that question next week. Looks like we're out of time. Just kidding. All right. See, the truth is that Scripture presents God's will in a number of different ways. I'll give you three today as examples, and I think that'll clear up what I'm talking about here, okay? So a good place to start in notes, if you were making them, is to make a list of these three ideas of God's will as presented in Scripture. There are times when the Bible speaks in terms of God's preceptive will, his precepts, his laws. Is it safe to assume that the laws of God are his will? Can we say God's given law is his will? It was his will that we follow the law. Yes or no? Yeah, we ought to all be answering yes, because Paul said the law is good and holy and spiritual. Okay? So God, his will is often expressed in precept. He tells us what he wants us to do. When he told Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree, was it his will that they not eat? Yes. Answer back to me. Help me out here. Let's make sure we're all on the same page, okay? Preceptively, it absolutely was God's will that they not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Question two, can God's laws be broken? Yes. Can God's preceptive will then be thwarted? Yeah. He gave a precept and we broke it, right? He gave a precept and we broke it. So in this sense, God may will something and even express that will, and yet it may be broken. So, are you with me so far? Okay. A second way the Bible refers to God's will is in terms of his dispositional will, meaning that which he desires, that which he wants in an immediate sense, that which is pleasing to him. So, Ezekiel 33, to give you one example, tells us that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. In other words, dispositionally speaking, it is not God's will that the wicked die. He doesn't want them to die. He would rather, according to the same verse, that they turn from their wicked ways and live. And yet, the wicked do die. So can this aspect of God's will be broken or thwarted? Yeah, in a sense it can be. In a sense it can be. But third and finally, though, is God's sovereign efficacious will, his decretive will, or if you want a clear, clean label, we could just call it God's decree. His decree. Now, this aspect of God's will is sovereign and efficacious, meaning it cannot and it will not be broken. When God said, "Let there be light," the light could not refuse to shine. When Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," When Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus couldn't refuse to come forth. In fact, I've often said that Jesus said Lazarus before he said come forth, because if he hadn't, he'd have cleaned out the cemetery. Okay? There's aspects of God's will that are sovereign and efficacious. Okay, now I'm about to take a big step here, but stay with me and I'll try to flesh it out. Understand that God's decree cannot be broken. His ultimate will not, cannot be broken. Okay? So when Paul, for instance, in Romans 9, asks, who finds fault for who can resist his will? This is what he's talking about. Okay, now I'm about to take a big step here, but stay with me. I'll try to flesh it out. If God's decree cannot be broken, and if we affirm that God knows all things, then that means that all that happens is within the boundary of his sovereign decree. Okay? All right. That means that his decree and his disposition, now follow me here, may not always be in perfect concord. His decree and his disposition may not always be in perfect concord. God may not desire that the wicked die, and yet he has decreed to allow it. You follow? Okay? His decree and his precept may not always be in perfect concord. God may legislate righteousness and yet decree to allow the fall. You with me? Okay, so everybody on the same page so far? So far, so good? Yeah? Anybody asleep? No? Okay, nobody raised their hand. I'm assuming everybody's awake. Okay, but before we go further, I want to focus on one aspect of the decree of God, and that's culpability, or if you want a simpler word, blame. If all that happens falls under the sovereign auspices of the decree of God, then the fall was decreed by God, wasn't it? It's hard for some of you to go, right? The fall was decreed by God. What about the Holocaust? It's in the sovereign decree of God. In fact, every sinful, wicked thing that has ever happened in the history of creation has fallen firmly within the boundaries of the sovereign decree of God. Nothing shocked him. You cannot surprise him. You can't sneak up on God. He has no plan B. And yet, the scriptures are clear that God is not the author of evil. That he's not the author of evil. In other words, you can't point the finger at God for these things, despite the fact that they were technically his will in a decretive sense. So how is that? How do we deal with that issue? That's a major problem because, I mean, that seems to be the implication, right? How do we say that God allowed it in his decree and yet is not responsible for it? The answer is because God is not meticulously active in every event in history. There are times when God is an active agent in bringing about his will. He intervenes directly, as when he acts upon the hearts of the elect to open their eyes to salvation, or as in any other time when God has taken direct action in history as revealed in the scriptures. But there are also times when God's decree works itself out in that he simply doesn't act to intervene. He knows about whatever's going to happen, and he chooses in his sovereignty not to act directly to prevent or to alter the circumstances. So, for instance, when Adam took and ate, God didn't make him eat, but he also didn't act to prevent him when I think we would all agree that he could have, correct? Could God have stopped Adam from eating from the tree? But he didn't, did he? Could God have stopped Adolf Hitler from carrying out the Holocaust? But he didn't. Did he? So he allowed it, but he didn't cause it. And in that sense, we must concede that God decreed to allow the fall, but at the same time, we can't hold him responsible for it. So let me try to illustrate some of this in ways that are a little more down to earth, a little more in the real world for us, a little more than conceptual. Regarding the active and passive aspects of God's decree, there are times when I, as a parent, may actively intervene in the lives of my children to bring about some end that I want to see happen in their lives. But there are other times when I perceive that their actions will bring about the end that I have in mind, that I simply allow them to continue as they are and to do as they're doing to bring about that end. I don't intervene at all. For instance, just to use an innocuous example, if one of my older boys is mistreating a toy, and I tell them repeatedly, if you don't stop treating that toy that way, it's going to get broken. At some point, I may stop telling them that and allow them to break the toy. Why? Because I want the toy broken? No, but because there's a greater end in mind. You need to learn the dad's right, and if you continue this, it's going to go badly. Okay? A harsher example of that would be, there have even been times when, you know, I've told my, you know, at one point one of my boys was trying to ride a skateboard scooter thing, and he didn't have help, and we had told him repeatedly, you need to wait until we're out there to help you. He wouldn't. At one point I watched him closely out the window to make sure that nothing terrible was going to happen, but I waited to let him kind of bang his knee so that, I mean, sometimes boys just have to learn that way. But there are times when I don't intervene, because I decree to allow them to carry out my will in the end. Okay, now I'm not sovereign as God is, and all of his decrees are good. So what you're saying is that God allowed the fall knowing what the results would be, that he allowed the Holocaust, that in some way it was part of his overarching decree? Look, I don't deny that that's a difficult truth, but I don't know how you get around it. I don't know how you'd get away from it. That's the problem that theologians have called theodicy, and it's been a staple argument commonly lodged against belief in the God of Christianity for ages. It goes like this. Assuming that God knows what will happen in the future, either he is unable to prevent it, meaning he lacks sufficient power to be God, or he doesn't want to prevent it, meaning that he lacks the essential goodness to be God. So which one is it? Okay, that's the theodicy, the problem of evil. Okay, how do we deal with that issue? And so in an effort to reconcile this problem, because it causes theologians so much angst, open theists have suggested a third option, that God simply didn't know. He didn't see it coming. He had no idea. He was shocked, and then he responded. Of course, they haven't yet been able to adequately explain why once he does become aware of it, he doesn't put an immediate stop to it. You still got that problem, right? Because they believe that God knows all that can be known that he chooses to know, which is a really weird way of saying nothing in particular. I think there's a fourth and better option, though. What if God knows beforehand? What if he's more powerful, more than powerful to intervene, but chooses not to, because in so choosing, he will bring about some greater good and glory that you and I, in our finitude, could never possibly foresee? We just could never understand what he's doing, because his ways are so high beyond our ways, and his thoughts are so far beyond our thoughts. What if our God is able to draw deepest beauty from the thickest ashes? What if our God is able to draw the brightest light from the deepest darkness? In other words, what if God's ultimate decree is more good and glorious than the very best of our finite sense of fairness or short-sighted morality could ever conceive? What if? What if we let God be God and quit trying to call him to the bar of our morality and standard of good? What if we said, God is the standard of good? And we're going to be called to that standard. Paul says it like this. He's a little harsher than I am. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Who are you? There's some truth to the idea that beauty is most clearly seen against the backdrop of ugliness, and that light is most clearly seen against a backdrop of darkness. And let us not forget that God's primary purpose, his ultimate affection, is his glory. Is it so hard to believe that God's glory would shine all the more brightly against a backdrop of human depravity? Yeah. So regarding conflict and the will of God, I think I can illustrate this one even more clearly. I would simply say this. Have you ever done something you knew needed doing that you didn't want to do? You knew it had to be done, but you didn't want to do it. Parents? Anybody? Every time I discipline one of my children, I don't want to do it, but I do it anyways to achieve some greater good because I know that it's necessary. Because in the end, that act that my children interpret as sometimes hate is in fact love, right? That I'm loving them even when they don't necessarily feel it that way or it doesn't come across that way. So there are times when even in me, there's a conflict of will. And usually that conflict comes out when my disposition, which is, you know, to want the best for my children, doesn't work out. Now, you could argue that in me, the reason that that happens is because I'm sinful and broken, and God's not sinful and broken, but he's dealing with children who are. Okay, so even if God is perfect and he wants not to have to discipline us, he wants us not to perish, the fact is we are bent on perishing. We are bent on sinfulness, and so he's going to have to, in some cases, act contrary to his disposition, what he would prefer. So in all of this, somewhere, I think, is the answer to our problem between 1 Peter 2 and 2 Peter 3. 1 Peter 2 and 2 Peter 3. How can God desire that none perish and yet some still perish? Because while he has no dispositional desire that they perish, there is a greater purpose in play that prevents him from decreeing their ultimate salvation. Okay, now remember how I just said that because it's going to become important in a minute. God desires that all come to repentance, but he decrees to save the elect. Okay, now that's important. So 1 Peter 2:8. There's a sense in which unbelievers are appointed to their doom. It's within the decree of God. Again, the only alternative is to suggest that either God didn't know what they would ultimately choose, that he waited to the end and was surprised, or to say that he knew, but he was powerless to do anything about it. So on one hand, you've got the heretical God of open theism. On the other hand, you've got a God who is little more than a superhuman. He really doesn't have enough power to be God. And yet, I don't hold to a dualistic or a fatalistic view of predestination and election. In other words, I don't believe that God actively chooses some for salvation and that likewise he actively chooses some for damnation. Rather, I believe that before the foundation of the earth was laid, knowing that we all like sheep would go astray, knowing that there would be none righteous, not even one, that God selected purely on the basis of his good pleasure and grace, some from among the infinite sea of sinful humanity on whom to display his mercy. That he chose from all of sinful humanity some for his name. In other words, his decree to save the elect is active, while his decree to pass over the reprobate is passive. It's genuine. That he offers salvation to all men, that he genuinely desires that all would accept his offer, but he also knows that they won't. And furthermore, he knows who won't, and he still made them. He still created them, and yet he's not responsible for their perishing. He's not responsible for their stumbling. So just as there's a sense in which unbelievers are appointed to their doom, we must understand there's also a sense in which that appointment was secured by themselves. Amen? It was secured by themselves. Only they are culpable for their rebellion. God did not act to bring about their reprobation. He simply allowed them to go their own way. I think one of the strongest suggestions of this idea is in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Would you turn with me there real quick? Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. Here's what it says. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared, note that word, prepared for destruction. Verse 23, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which, what's the word? He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Okay, so notice the difference in the preparation. One simply reads prepared, and one reads he prepared. Paul uses two different forms of the same verb in this passage. And anytime an author does that close together, it ought to make you at least ask why. What's he getting at there? Okay, what's he trying to point at? And in the latter case, those who are vessels of mercy are prepared as vessels of mercy by God. Paul uses the active voice of the verb. He prepared them. Okay, it's an active voice verb. God prepared them. He prepared us, those of us who are believers. But in the former case, it could either be taken as middle or passive. And in the middle voice, it would be reflexive. I think that's how it should be taken here. So you would translate it, vessels of wrath who have prepared themselves for destruction. You follow? Vessels of wrath who have prepared themselves for destruction. Now, listen, I know this has been deep and somewhat complicated, and I hope that I didn't lose too many of you. I'll be glad to discuss it further after the service. If some of you want to come talk to me then, or if you want to give me a call, or we can do lunch, shoot me an email, let's have coffee. If you'd like to know more about that, I love to talk about these kinds of ideas and concepts, and it's pretty deep. If you'd like to know more about the will of God and about election and these aspects of God's will that I've described today, I told you I'd recommend a resource. Check out R.C. Sproul's Chosen by God. Sproul's Chosen by God. It's only about 180 pages long, little book, absolutely packed full of fantastic information, and he writes in a way that I could never speak. Sproul is a very gifted man. But all of this time that we've spent on this is nothing if we don't synthesize it into the point that Peter's trying to get across, and it's simply this. So if you get none of the other stuff, get this. For those of us who believe Christ is precious beyond measure, the object of all of our hope, and he's our treasure. But if you're here this morning and you don't believe, he isn't precious. He isn't your treasure. He isn't your hope. In a very real sense, if you're here this morning and you don't believe, Jesus Christ is a threat. he's a threat. Because there will come a day when you will be lined up against that perfect cornerstone and judged accordingly. And hear me, all eyes, you will not measure up. You will not measure up. Now, I don't say that to be ugly. The Bible tells us we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of God's glorious standard. You won't measure up. I didn't either, and neither did anybody else in this room. We all went astray. We all chased after our own hearts. But God redeemed us. He saved us. He cleansed us. He called us unto salvation. Like Lazarus, he said, come forth. And as the dead men that we were, we couldn't say no. We came when we were called. Please hear me. To stubbornly refuse the offer of grace and forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ is to appoint yourself to doom. It is to appoint yourself to doom. Most of our parents told us at one point growing up, I can be your best friend or your worst enemy. Right? Listen, Christ doesn't want to be your worst enemy. God doesn't want to be your worst enemy. He doesn't desire that you perish. He desires that you come to repentance. He doesn't desire that you die. He desires that you turn from your sin and unto him. For all of the warnings of this passage, here's its beauty, that two of the verbs in this passage are present tense. They stumble now because they disobey now. Now, here's the beauty of that. Means it's not fatalistic. These aren't future tense verbs. They will stumble because they will disobey. These are present tense. They stumble right now because they disobey right now. But that means it's not fatalistic. It's not set in stone. Because it's not future tense, you can turn the present tense into past tense. How's that for a brain bender? Because it's not future tense, you can turn the present tense into past tense. They stumble now because they disobey now can be turned into they stumbled then because they disobeyed then. In fact, these verbs can't stay present. They will become your past or they will become your future. Either you will be able to look at your current disobedience and turn your trial into testimony and say, I used to stumble because I used to be disobedient, but Christ miraculously saved me. Or they will become your future and you will continue to disobey and in the future you will stumble. You will fall upon the rock of offense and you will be crushed because then you still disobey. You can leave here today with Christ as your precious cornerstone in whom you most certainly will not be disappointed. Or you can leave here with him as the plumb line against which you will be lined up. The rock of stumbling, the rock of offense. He'll be the one or he'll be the other. He'll either be your precious treasure or he'll be the anvil against which you will be crushed. Now, that's a harsher invitation than most, but that's essentially the message of this text. I pray that it'll be the former and not the latter. Would you pray with me? Father, you are unfathomable to us. There are so many ways in which we don't get it, we don't understand it. So many ways in which you just offer us truth and reveal yourself to us without further explanation in many cases. Help us to simply trust. Help us to simply pursue you as you are. And not to try to recreate you in images that are comfortable and tame and nice to us. Thank you in your sovereignty that you loved us. Thank you that by your good pleasure you chose to send your Son to die a propitiating death, to bear the weight of our sin and guilt, and to absorb all of your wrath. Soften any hearts this morning that are rebelling against you, that are disobedient to your word. Any hearts that are digging in their heels and dead set on their own destruction. Reveal your glory in and through your Spirit, open hearts to receive the beauty of the gospel of your salvation. We would beg it of you in Jesus Christ's holy and precious name. Amen.